One of the most attractive but flawed thoughts that's out there in our world is that all religions are the same. It's a very attractive thought because, I want to try and finish. I'm going to make a promise I won't keep, I reckon. I'm going to try and finish relatively soon so that we can have questions and discussion, which probably means I'll fail, right? But why is it attractive to say all religions are the same? You don't have to think about it. Yeah. If all the religions are the same, then I don't actually have to pay much attention to working out which one's right. That's a very attractive thought because I can just get on with my life. It's a very attractive thought. There are lots of similarities. When you look at the religions, they all are concerned with the similar things. They're concerned with the ultimate reality. What is life? What are the big picture things? What's happening after death? Religions are all concerned with these issues. What's the purpose? Why do we exist? So that Islam is the same as Buddhism is the same as Hinduism. What is ultimate? What is the big purpose? What is life about? But that's about it. It's about where, as far as the similarities go. They all answer those questions very differently. And with many of the answers, Christianity isn't just different, it is on its own as different. Let me explain what I mean. Just imagine, actually, a river. All religions are different in that they choose a different point in the river to go downstream. They're all different from each other. Christianity is different in that it chooses to go upstream. And it's the only one going upstream. Do you see? Like it's not just different like all religions are different. It's different in an entirely other way, in a completely different way. You just think for a moment. Religions that are all concerned with getting to God. Of course, some forms of Buddhism don't hold that there is a God, but there is an ultimate place that you pursue. But everyone has every religion has an answer to how you get to God, the ultimate reality. And they're all going downstream by saying, if you do these things, if you do this, if you do these things, you will get... Then they give you different things to get to God. Christianity is unique in that it says, you can't do anything to get to God. You actually can't do anything to be worthy of relationship with God. Now that... is not just different to other, it's going upstream from other religions, you see. It's profoundly different. And if that is news for you this morning, we'd love to share further with you about the radical and liberating truth about the Christian faith, which is so uniquely wonderful from God. But one of the other big differences is the shape of Christianity. Something new happened when Christianity began. Now, we don't get this because we've experienced 2,000 years of Christian culture. Western civilization is shaped very largely by Christianity, and so we've received this vibe, and we don't realize how radical it is. When Christianity arrived in the first century, it was profoundly different. Religions at that time, up until that time, were all concerned with a number of things. They were concerned with temples, priests, sacrifices, and ritual. I'll take you through them very quickly. They were concerned with temples, that there was a place you had to go to, a holy place where you met gods, the divine. There was a place you had to go to where the priest was, and the priest would mediate for you how to get in touch with God. You see, he would bring God, she would bring God to you. You had to go to the temple, to the priest, where there were sacrifices often. Temples in the ancient world were bloody places, but they're also food sacrifices where you had to do certain rituals, perform them to cleanse yourself and get right with God. Religions in the ancient world were all concerned with those things. Now, Christianity, it was radical and radical when it came. Every city in the ancient world had its temples, many temples, with its many priests, many sacrifices, and the people lived in fear. They needed to perform, they needed to do sacrifices, connect with the priest, and if he or she declared you to be out, you were out. It was condemning, it was dreadful. You had to perform rituals and so on. When the Christian faith came, when the work of Jesus was accomplished on the cross and in his resurrection, actually, and his ascension, when the work of Jesus was accomplished, he put an end to temple, priest, sacrifice, and ritual. gone. Radical departure. He put an end to these things because Jesus himself was the final priest, the final temple, the final sacrifice, the final ritual. He in himself was all of those things come to their final fulfillment. I want to just show you a couple of passages. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 9, well, and 10. It's worth reading a couple of these chapters, but actually let's just go to chapter 10 to move forward so we can move to questions at the end there. Have a look at verse 11, chapter 10, verse 11. Sort of towards the end of your New Testament section. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he awaits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. One sacrifice by the great priest in the holiest of holies, chapter 9, which is the heavenly temple. He has completed everything that all the priests, sacrifices, temples were trying to do for centuries. Done. It's an extraordinary picture. So that you get in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there is one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. There's now no longer any need for priests because there is one priest and it's Jesus. Now, I offer this cautiously, but our Catholic friends, we want to encourage them to see that there is a fulfillment to the priesthood that they experience day by day. It's been finished. Jesus is the one mediator. We need no other. We don't need to go to anyone else anymore to find our access to God. It's through Jesus and Jesus alone. Wonderfully. Priest, sacrifice, temple, ritual, all done away with, or better, fulfilled in him. So when the Lord Jesus pours out his spirit, which happens after his ascension in Acts chapter 2, which is the book we've just been looking at together for the last term, when he pours out the spirit, the Holy Spirit comes to unite those that put their faith in Jesus directly to this work. So the work of Christ on the cross is now mine because the Spirit has united me to Christ. All that Jesus has achieved is mine because the Spirit has connected me to Christ. Sacrifices are gone because the one sacrifice has been made and I've been made holy, forgiven and cleansed in Jesus by the work of the Spirit who has now been poured out. Priests are gone. Rituals have gone. Temple is gone. So Jesus creates this new thing, a new group of followers who have a radically different shape or form to them, a shape and form that taps into really wonderful things. That's what this passage is about, Acts chapter 2. Now, if you've been with us, we've been going through this book of Acts, but we've just, before we finish the year, we're just coming back to one little part of it. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Have a look there now. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. There is a description of the early Christians. It's full of joy, it's devotion, it's fellowship, it's egalitarian. You know, like there's no priests. It's everyone in common together. It's spontaneous. There's a powerful care and love for one another. Now, just at a human level, it's a wonderful picture. Who wouldn't want to be part of a group where you were cared for? Where you actually... who can remember the TV show Cheers? Yeah, okay. Who's never heard of the TV show Cheers? Yeah, okay, a bunch of people. Cheers was that kind of... The little theme was a place where everyone knows your name. It was a little club, it was a little bar. And it was, that's a kind of, to have a place where you can go into it and not feel a little bit outside, a little bit of a weird person, a little bit strange, but have your friends warmly embrace you and everyone knows your name, to have a part with that. That's a powerful human experience. And many of us long for it. Many of us then give up because we haven't got it and we just retreat to our houses and our big screen TVs and all our entertainment because we can't find it elsewhere. But if we could have that group of friends that would care for us and be one with us, that we could find joy and gladness with, it's powerful, it's energizing, it's enriching. That was this early group. It was like all of that. But let me just say, this description at the end of the chapter 2 is saying something much, much more than it was an awesome group to be part of. The point of Luke, who's recording this for us, is that he's saying, this is what you get when the old Jewish religion is fulfilled by Jesus. So the Jewish religion of priest, temple, sacrifice, ritual, they were waiting for the fulfillment of all of that to come one day. And when Jesus died, was raised, ascended to the Father's right hand, poured out the Spirit to apply the work of the cross, Peter then explains what's going on in chapter 2, what it's all about with the work of the Spirit now coming. This is the fulfillment of all that we've hoped for. At the end of that great sermon, chapter 2, verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. Thousands believed. And then you get this passage. It's a passage summarizing what life in this new thing was like, where temple's gone, sacrifice is gone, priesthood's gone, it's all finished, where fear of God not accepting me is gone, where forgiveness has now fully come with cleansing, so that the fear of condemnation's gone. I can be right with God, the God of the universe. With the Spirit now dwelling in my heart, so that the great promises of Ezekiel 36, which is way back here in your Bible, which was that one day God would give us a new heart, so from within we might live a different life. Instead of having rules telling us what to do, we might spontaneously from in live differently. The Spirit's now come. And what Luke is saying is, this is what a group is like when they've been captured by this new work of God. It's a new kind of people. It's an extraordinary group of people. They don't have a temple. That's gone. Now, sure, if you look there carefully, you'll see, verse 46, that every day they continue to meet in the temple courts. But that's because you've got thousands of people. Where else do you go? Their houses weren't big enough, so they went to the temple courts. Not to go to the temple, but just because there was a place to meet. And they also met house to house because it didn't matter anymore that you had to go to the temple. Verse 46, they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Friends, Christianity doesn't need to have holy places anymore. People keep trying to create holy places, places where God is meant to be more accessible to you, where you can connect to him better. People keep trying to make it. Because I think there's a nature in us that keeps wanting to go back to the old ways, yes? The radical new thing is a hard thing. It's kind of so radical, we want to go back to the secure thing of the old. People keep trying to make the temple again. And I'll give you a couple of examples where I think the bush, that is no more holy than the main street of Gosford. I know it's hard to believe, but God is there, you see. You don't need to be in the bush to connect with God anymore. Then you can connect with him in your office, on the building site, in the kitchen. You don't need a special prayer room where you can go and connect with God. And you certainly don't need a church building, which is why it's such a blessing and a horror to have this facility. It's a blessing because you can't believe there's a holy church when you're in this, can you? So it's a great help and it's really hard work. But you don't need holy places. The Spirit of God, by the Spirit of God, you are connected with God wherever you are because he's with you now. That is an extraordinary privilege and blessing. And they didn't have any priests. Now, sure, they, verse 42, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. But they did this because the apostles were the ones who could teach them that they didn't need temple, priest, sacrifice, or ritual anymore. That's why they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, because it was there that they saw what Jesus was all about. It was foundational to their understanding of God and who he is and what he's like. They didn't need the apostles to have as a mediator to get to God. By the Spirit, they had direct access to God. They needed what they were taught, the truths about Jesus, because here's another little thing for us, friends. Christianity is a teaching religion. Christianity is a teaching religion. It is the truth that sets you free. It's the truth that sets... Let me show you a couple of passages. Come with me to 1 Timothy 2, actually. Come and join me over at 1 Timothy 2 for a second. Have a look there in verse 3. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now just pause there and have a look at verse 4 again. Look carefully at the word end. We're just going to do some quick comprehension here. So the word end, it joins two ideas. God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So the two ideas. Now here's the deal. Those two ideas are synonymous, are saying the same thing another way. So to say, verse 4, to say people be saved is the same as saying come to a knowledge of the truth. Got it? The way you get to be saved is to come to a knowledge of the truth. To come to a knowledge of the truth is the way to be saved. Because to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth is saying the same thing. You see the simple point? Now, why is that? Well, because Jesus' words, the truth sets you free. The truth sets you free. Which therefore means what's critical for the gospel to go forward is that we proclaim the truth, that we teach the truth, that we drive out error, that we bring people to see what is true and what isn't true, that they can find in the truth the freedom that God intends for us. You see, it's the truth. Now, here's the great irony for me. I've found myself in the last 10 years more and more aware that that position that we are concerned about the truth is becoming countercultural. Because my perception in our community is, and you tell me if I'm wrong, but my sense with all my friends who don't want to follow God, who don't want to have a Christian faith, who want to just live their life, they actually don't want to know about what's true and what's not true. They want to live ignoring those issues. I'm the one now who cares about the truth. Whereas 40 years ago, Christians were all paraded as the ones who were the head and sand people. You know, we were the ones who were ignoring the evidences and just believing what we want to believe. Well, I found the complete reverse now is the case. I'm the one determined to find the evidences and work out the truth. And my friends are the ones who have got their heads in the sand and don't want to actually know what the evidences say because they don't want to go where it might take them. Is that a fair comment? Now, there are a few around who are still wrestling with issues of truth, but I've found most people don't actually want to know. But Christianity has got to be about the truth. Embrace it, friends. God has given us a great gift, which is the resources, the spirit ability to pursue the things of truth wherever they take us, to care about evidence, to not stick your head in the sand, to be the person who asks the probing questions, what about, how come? That's God's purpose for us, is to know the truth. It's by the truth we're saved. Now, I may have said all this in this context before. I can't remember where I say anything anymore, so I don't know. But I want to keep saying these things because even this thought is opposed in Christian circles. What I'm hearing too in the last 20 years is that teaching Christianity has become viewed as one kind of Christianity, whereas there's a list of other kinds of Christianity. So you can have a teaching Christianity church, you can have a praise and worship kind of church, you can have a serve the needs of others in trouble kind of church, a social church, you can have a community church. So you can have all kinds of different churches. You know, one of them is a teaching church. But to have Christianity that isn't founded in teaching, that isn't a word church, is no Christianity at all. Or a very pale imitation of Christianity. Chapter 2, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Because Christianity is, in essence, a teaching religion. It's a teaching religion. Now, of course, you can have teaching that's really heavy and hard going, and teaching that's not so heavy. So you can have different kinds of kind of weighted teaching churches. Yes, that's possible. But to have a church that's set up to not be a teaching church, to not centre around the teaching, is a church that's a very pale imitation of the true church. Friends, they didn't have temple, they didn't have priest, they didn't have sacrifices. There's no mention of sacrifices. And in fact, the breaking of bread, have a look at verse 42 there, the breaking of bread. It's interesting, if you chase that through, you'll find exactly the same language is used in chapter 21 and chapter 11 of Acts. Chapter 21, breaking of bread is used by Paul on a ship that's about to sink with his pagan friends, and it was just a way of talking about eating. It's not a particular reference to communion. It's just the way they talked about having a meal, break bread, do you see? You chase it up, chapter 21. Paul said, you know, the ship's about to founder. And so he broke bread with all these pagan shipmates because they just ate. It wasn't him having communion with them at all. So there's no ritual here. It's just a devoting to the teaching, to fellowship, to eating together, to prayer. This is the shape of the Christian community. And it's a description of a radical new thing that God is building. A thing that creates new relationship with him, a new relationship with each other. It's a hard thing that has love at the centre of it. There's an overflow of concern for each other, such that verse 44 and 45, they had everything in common, selling property to give to others so that they would actually have no one with need in amongst them. It's powerful, powerful. Now I'm going to pause there. I'm going to do some tempering, and then I'm going to come back to the ideal. But do you want to ask anything so far? Is that making it, have I completely lost you? You with me so far? I feel like I've rushed through big ideas.
Can I ask the question about the 1 Timothy passage about truth and knowledge? What about, I've got a friend that taken to life, she gets it, she understands it, but she's not taking it further. So she gets all the evidence, she goes, yes, Jesus is God's son, but doesn't know where to go next, and it's kind of stuck in that.
Yeah, thanks, Binny. Yeah, good. Good, very helpful question. The demons know the truth. Do you know, if anyone is theologically orthodox, it's the demon, isn't it? He knows Jesus died, Jesus rose again, there's life after death, he knows all of that. So just knowing the truth doesn't make you saved, but there's no salvation without a knowledge of the truth. And so knowledge of the truth is required to be saved. But then, of course, thank you, appropriately, what's necessary then is a embracing of that truth, is a acceptance of the truth that there's nothing I can do to be saved. I need to be humbled before this God and beg his forgiveness. But know that in Jesus, forgiveness has now been found. Do you see? So I can know the truth, but I need to actually then throw myself into the truth, which the demons do not do. Yeah, that's helpful. But it is, it's in... John 9, isn't it, where John 9 with talking to the Jews, God is not your father, Satan is your father, Satan's a father of lies, are murderers and so on. That's the context where Jesus says, the truth that sets you free. And what he's saying is, if you would just understand the truth of who you are before God and what you need in Christ, there's the route to salvation, yeah. Is it John 8? John 8, thank you. Yeah. Last one.
For you as a, who you are in our church, and you see the teaching we are receiving, you know, so solid and so systematic and fantastic, how do you see the application of this teaching in the everyday, in our life, in our families? How do you see the use or the application of the teaching we have, as they say here, they learn and they did it?
Yeah, that's... Yeah, what I'm trying to do is get to about 5-10 minutes more, and then we'll just discuss it. I'm keen to hear how we apply it. So I want to actually land it together for us and what it looks like. Okay? There's a kind of, it's the picture of this extraordinary new thing that God's done. Remove temple, priest, sacrifice, and this is what you've got. Pour out the Spirit, and there's this beautiful new world. But it does need to be tempered. These verses are shorthand. They're a shorthand account of a honeymoon phase. Get this, look at verse 45. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. But then look at 46. They broke bread in their homes. So whoever was selling property, someone still kept some. Because they're meeting in their home. So not everyone sold their house. Yeah? Should they have felt bad about that? No. There's a time and a place to sell and not sell. So you've just got a little bit of a... Don't imagine this is a group where they just all sold up everything and didn't have anything anymore. That can't be right. And get this as well. There's 3,000 converted. Now, it's almost certainly 3,000 men. So you've got a mass of women and kids in addition. And they're all meeting together every day in the temple courts. Well, here's a question for you. Who was minding the kids? Where were the kids when that was happening every day? Someone was Nana, because she wasn't converted. So you give Nana, the unconverted grandmother, all the kids, and she can do all the changing of nappies and wiping and all that kind of stuff while you're off having a great time. No. Someone in the Christian community is actually doing the hard yards and the yakka of looking after the kids, even though there's this beautiful fellowship together. Someone's out there looking after the kids. You've got, who's when they meet in the houses together? Someone's got to get the house. Have you ever had people around to your place? Man, we used to do it every week. And I tell you, I didn't think we needed to, but man, we just vacuumed every surface we did. It was a killer. It was hard work to have people over. And then what would they do when they left? Just make a mess and walk out. And so someone had to clean up afterwards. Someone's doing all this work. Now, I want to note this because every 10 years or so in the Christian world, a prophet appears. I don't mean that literally, but a prophetic voice appears that says the Christian community is not what it should be. Look at Acts chapter 2. We need to get back to Acts chapter 2. And I've got the way to do it. If we can just release the Spirit, then we'll have this incredible new movement and we'll be this place where there's this spontaneous joy and power and love and support and everything could be fantastic. And this new group gets together, and the reason we're not like it is because we lack the Spirit. And what ends up happening is this prophetic voice gathers a whole bunch of really hard Christian people, really people with real heart for the gospel who want it to be lovely and wonderful, gathers the best of us. Now, what happens after about 6 months in a group like that? Everyone gets jack of the kids. So they have to set up a roster so that someone's minding them, because the spontaneous enjoyment of it's just started to fade. Now, no, it won't be like that. The Spirit just makes it all happen. Let me tap into some Spirit theology. There is, again, amongst this prophetic voice, the view that if the Spirit is at work, then everything will be spontaneous. You won't need to organise. You won't need rosters, you won't need structures, and it'll be easy. Because when the Spirit's at work in you, it just happens really powerfully. But when you're working in the flesh, it gets hard. But if you let the Spirit released, it'll be easy. Now, Turn to chapter 6. Verse 1. Now, it's hard to work out exactly the timing of chapter 6, how much longer after Acts chapter 2 this happens. But notice this. In those days when the number of disciples were increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the early Christian community had a daily distribution where they would come and they would get people in need, would get, someone was organizing, someone was making it happen, but there was a bias towards some of the group and against another group. So you've got two ethnic groups in the church. You've got the Greek Christians and the Hebrew Christians, and the Greek Christians weren't getting as much support. The Hebrew Christians were getting a lot of support. So something's gone wrong. Something's gone wrong. So the 12 gathered all around the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We'll turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." Now, what I want you to notice is this, friends. This proposal pleased everyone and they chose various 7 men, the so-called beginnings of the diaconate. What I want you to notice is this. Chapter 6, is this evidence that the group had left the Spirit behind? Is this evidence that the group was no longer in touch with the Spirit and they'd begun to walk in their own strength, which is why they had these disputes? Well, here's the deal. When the apostles hear of it, they don't rebuke them for not being in the Spirit. They don't say, "Get back in touch with the Spirit. That'll solve the problem." What do? "We better organize things better. We better have a bunch of men appointed to make sure it happens properly, who are godly men," that's what full of the Spirit means, "godly men who can make sure it happens well, to ensure proper processes of care occur." See, what does a truly Spirit-empowered person or a church look like? Will a truly Spirit church be one that's spontaneous, never hard, no need for organizations and structure? Not according to the Bible. Not according to the Bible. At least, you could only come to that view if you only read Acts chapter 2. Friends, I want to just caution us to, if you've got a heart captured to be a fully devoted follower of Christ, then we need hearts like that. Just don't be naive. Just don't be naive. But this is something to pursue. The language, chapter 2, of devotion. Devotion to the apostles' teaching, which is just the scriptures. Devotion to fellowship, to eating together in prayer together. Devotion to these things is God's desire for us. That this not just be something we wake up on a Sunday morning and go, "Oh, dang, I've got to go to church this morning. Oh, maybe I'll go late. And how long do I have to stay for?" Now, that doesn't mean you're not converted. All right? We still carry around this body of death. But God's determination by His Spirit for us is that we would learn to be devoted. Devoted to the apostles' teaching, to gathering together, to fellowshipping with one another, to prayer together. We learn to be devoted to those things. Now, it depends on where you're at. This morning you might be going, "Look, I'm just so dry." Let's pray. Let's pray for you. Be praying for yourself that God might ignite the flame of devotion again. But it might be you're 15 years as a Christian. And you know what the Apostle Paul says? He says, "Don't grow weary of doing good." Why does he say that? Because it's easy to grow weary. And so you might have grown weary. Pray again for a stirring of God in your life, to commit yourself again to the devotion of God's people, to prayer, care for one another. This group sold things for the sake of the needy amongst them. Now, that's what God wants. He wants a group where we actually care for one another sufficiently that we take account of each other's needs and we don't buy into the materialistic dream which says it's mine. No, it's yours on loan. God has given you his money for the sake of his people to serve and care and love. Now, that doesn't mean you have to give it all away. These people had houses still. But it does mean you've got to hold loosely to it and keep thinking about breaking down materialism and greed and letting go for the sake of others and loving others, caring for and providing for those around. There's a beautiful love that's portrayed here. Now, I want to urge us, and I'm now going to stop and see if we might make some comments together about this more practically, but let me just finish with this as well. Because of Acts chapter 6 and the division that happens in the church very early on, here's my pastoral wisdom for us, for what it's worth. Don't be too harsh about churches. Don't be too critical of churches. It's easy to imagine that once you're in a church for a little while, you will discern very quickly that there are cliques, that there are the Hebraic Jews and the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek Jews. You'll start to there's in-groups and there's out-groups and there's that group. You know why you'll discern that? Because it's in every single church. It's in every single church. Now, it might be, well, I was in a church where it wasn't like that. That's because you were in the in-group. And you didn't see what others saw. Isn't that right? And a small church will often have that more quickly, which means it becomes hard for others to join in. And I just want to bring a mature mind to these things and say, this is the Lord's people. With all our brokenness and our fears and insecurities, our cliques and all that kind of stuff that's happening, and we determine together under God to work, to just keep pressing it back, to keep opening ourselves up, to keep engaging with each other a little bit further, a little bit more, praying for peace and unity together and devotion together, but recognizing you're part of the answer. You're part of the solution to help this church be the healthy, devoted Acts chapter 2 church. In the context of the realities in which we live, which is we'll be up and down and we'll have our struggles. Don't grow weary. Keep pressing on. Now, I'm done.